Today we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. I can't believe we're this far into the book. And to be honest, I was in November, was considering teaching through Nehemiah. I was out in the woods in Yellowwood, and part of what stirred me up to teach the book was this section that we're going to be in today and the next few weeks. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 8, and then we'll be continuing through the rest of the chapter next week and the following. So I'm going to read this for you, and then we'll jump in. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe, "Bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel." So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left. And Ezra opened the book of the Lord, the great God. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." Lifting up their hands, they bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's the word of the Lord. Father, as we enter into this time together, may we, like the people in this book, listen attentively to your word, that we be shaped by it, that our desires and our values would conform to it, that we would see you glorified, and that we would receive the great reward that is promised for those who hear and heed your word. We want to be those people. And you make it possible through Christ and your Spirit who lives in us. And so we submit ourselves to you tonight. Amen. So we've turned a corner, and we're heading into a new section of Nehemiah. So the walls have been completed, the doors have been set, the city perimeter is secured, and the equilibrium has been established for the people's safety. The embarrassing, dilapidated condition of Jerusalem has been renewed, and God's honor is being established. Along with that, the honor of his people are gaining momentum. Nehemiah has reconstructed the walls, and now begins the reconstruction of the people. God's community are those people, and for that, Nehemiah needs a foundation to build on. Last week, Ian led us through chapter 7, and we saw that the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites have been appointed. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Nehemiah appoints tried, trustworthy, reliable, and truthful, and sure-footed leadership. I'm encouraging you to recall from the lesson last week, from the teaching, and understand that from last week we learned that this next section of community building requires God's word. So again, Nehemiah is moving from building these walls to building the community, and absolutely necessary for that work is the word of the Lord. I like how Ian put it. He said, quote, "Restoration of a people and their good name must include obedience to God." Through the next few weeks of our study in chapter 8, we will clearly see the necessity and the centrality of the words of God in this process of building community. So the centrality of God's word shapes this next section, these next 3 weeks that we're going to be studying. Guys, it could be said that not only is Nehemiah's book a book on leadership, it is also a book about how to establish a solid, active community. So this is an exciting section. This is really good. So here's the main idea. Spiritual renewal and community vitality only occur under the authority of God's word. Spiritual renewal and community vitality only occur under the authority of God's word. God's word convicts of sin, affirms of grace, it instructs us in righteousness, it assigns mission, and reveals the Lord's design and will. So that's our main idea. So let me just kind of give us a cliff note version of what we read, verses 1 through 8, kind of roll back through it, highlighting some key points, and then we're going to take a look at five essential components, five important things on this reality of building of building a community that's characterized by life and vitality and renewal. So the Jewish people, having just entered an intense holiday season of renewal and repentance, have assembled together as a community. One of the commentaries I was reading says it's interesting that they actually didn't assemble in the temple area. And they believed that that was intentional because they wanted to separate so that people weren't confusing the worship of the temple with the authority of God's word. In other words, the authority of God's word even sets precedent over the temple. So they gather outside of the gate. They're at what's called the water gate, and they're gathered there together as a community. And the people make a request of Ezra. It's the people that ask Ezra to bring the law of Moses out and to have it read. So they express the need to know how God instructs his people on life and living with both him and to one another. How do we live in righteousness? So Ezra responds to their request by opening and reading the word to them. This is mentioned 6 times in verses 1 through 8, his reading of the word. And so for that occasion, we saw in the passage that a special platform was built that was above the people, that so all the people could see. That is also mentioned 3 times, and it connotates authority. It's not just so that they can see, but that this word is over our entire community. And then joining Ezra on the platform were both tribal representatives and spiritual leadership. So the words of the Lord are opened and they're read for a long period of time. And the people remain in rapt attention. So we're not exactly sure if God's word was read in one long clip and then explained, or if it was read in short sections And then the Levites would go out and explain it and come back for more reading, and then they would go back out for more explaining. We're not really sure. But what is evident is that the word was read clearly, and the Levites, those who were dedicated in the training of God's word, gave the reading sense. So verse 8 says, gave the sense, meaning it was unpacked causatively. That word causatively means it was given understanding in such a way that it caused effect. So the word was read, and then men explained it so that it caused the people to respond in a specific way, in particular ways, so that the people knew how to apply it to daily life, to their living, to their worship of God, and to relationships. So that's kind of a cliff note version of what we just read. Now, let's talk about five core elements of spiritual renewal and community vitality. And by the way, when I use that word vitality, that word actually means the state of being strong and active. So in other words, these core elements of spiritual renewal cause a community to be strong and active, to have a presence. It was the goal for the people of Israel. This wasn't just, hey, let's create a really cool gated community so we can all live in here and have nice things. This was, let's create a people that are strong and active, that they have a presence in their world so that people say they serve a living God. We know this, but let us be reminded, church, that we are not an end. Our spiritual community is not an end in and of itself. Our spiritual community is to be active and strong, God's presence in our community. And praise the Lord, I see this happening, Vine and Branch. It's happening. Let's keep going. So here's these are in somewhat order of importance and kind of working through the passage. So the core element one, set aside seasons of repentance and renewal. I'm going to go through each of these five. I've done this before sometimes, and rather than kind of putting all the applications at the end, we're going to talk about the core principle, and then we're going to consider how it applies to us, okay? So this core principle number one, set aside seasons of repentance and renewal. So as Ian mentioned last week, this seventh month that they are entering into is a holy month. And so in preparation for this time, the people took extra time to pray and to confess, and they're seeking to restore their relationship with the Lord. And while they're doing this, they realize we've forgotten a bunch, or we've let loose of a bunch and we don't have it anymore, and we desperately need it. And so as they set aside this time of repentance and renewal, they realize we're lacking. Ezra, read God's law to us. They had forgotten what their standing, their relationship before God was supposed to look like. They forgot about the qualities or the characteristics and what it meant to live and to relate and to give God glory. Like many of our Christian holidays, it's my understanding that the Jewish holiday season had lapsed into meaningless celebrations focused on the consumer and devoid of God. It's not that these celebrations weren't happening, but it was just a celebration, right? It was just lights and tinsel and packages, and it was all that stuff, but no substance. And so significant portions of their commanded holidays for remembrance were forgotten. Later, we'll see in chapter 3, verse 14, that the Jews were ignorant of God's requirements for celebration and remembering and worship. They were supposed to be in booths during this time. They're like, we didn't even know that. But they have now been stirred to know what God has said and what it means to live before Him in righteousness and holiness. And so through God's initiative, and by the way, this is always the way it goes, God initiates a relationship with us. He comes to us. He comes to get us. He reminds us. And they respond to Him. God initiates His divine assistance and provision through Nehemiah and Nehemiah's vision and leadership, and then also through the completion of this wall building, which even outside nations are going, this took divine assistance. The Israelites are going, we did this with the power of the Lord. And because of that, the people are anticipating a new way of life and living. God is doing something, and we want to respond to Him. Do you see it? You see what's happening in the passage? They have seen and experienced God working, and they have a desire to respond to the Lord, to follow His design, and to organize their lives around what He says. Ezra, read the law to us. Here's the application for us. God's word convicts of sin and reveals His design. Repentance means to turn. But if you're unfamiliar with God's will and desire, His design, what do you turn and repent from, and what do you turn towards? If you don't have God's word, or if you've forgotten it, you don't even know what repentance looks like. God's word defines sin. It educates us in turning, and it provides us a mission. God's word educates us on how we're missing holiness. It educates us on how and to what we turn, and then it gives us a mission. Go. Glorify me. So here's this application point for us. Let me back up and say a little something. I think for many of us, we think about quote-unquote Christian holidays, and they've lost their meaning. True? And don't we often tend towards two ditches? Either falling into the consumerism of the holidays or resisting the holidays for the very same reason, right? So on one hand, we're like, oh, we kind of buy into it, and all of a sudden, you know, Christmas or whatever becomes not about Christ's birth, or Easter's not about His resurrection. We're like, ah, we got caught up. We're gonna correct that. Now we're just not gonna celebrate those things. And it's either one of those two ditches. I think one of the things that we lack in all of that is we don't have a regular and intentional time set aside as a community for confession of sin and repentance and renewal. We should. Said this at our Shabbat meal. You know, we're commanded to pray at all times, and yet we set aside specific times for prayer, morning, evening. Let's do this together as a family. We set aside specific times of prayer, even though we're commanded to be in a regular spirit conversation of the Lord with prayer. True? We're called to repent of sin and turn, and we should be doing that regularly, ongoing, all the time. I'm planting a little bit of a seed here, church. I don't have a plan for this. We're not going to start doing this, but we should consider having regular times of confession and repentance and renewal, taking inventory and standing before the Lord and seeking Him. We should consider this kind of a season. Now, our Lord's Prayer leads us in this. Forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. True? That should launch us into a season, a time of being before the Lord. But what about us doing that as a community and the benefit of that? We should consider it. But here's the application point. For whether we do this personally or collectively as a family or as a church, here's the application. If we want spiritual renewal and community vitality, we should set aside regular times or seasons for intentional reflection, confession, and repentance. If we want spiritual renewal and community vitality, like the Israelites, we should set aside regular times or seasons for intentional reflection, confession, and repentance. Here's a second core element. Desire to know God's design and to respond in worship. So the people have gathered before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Verse 1. Again, something had stirred in the people, and they desired to know God's design and hungered and thirsted for it. The people requested God's word to be read to them. So there was men and their women and anyone old enough to hear, meaning children, anybody that could comprehend, listened from early morning to the afternoon. It's estimated that there was 5 to 6 hours. And they were attentive, verse 3. And they responded in worship, verse 6. Amen, amen, they respond. Amen is an Abrahamic declaration of affirmation. It means so be it, or truly, or we might say, it's true. So hearing the word of God, the people respond, it's true, it's true. And they raise their hands up and they go prostrate, showing submission and subservience. What are they doing? They're pledging themselves. It's true, it's true. And we're going to serve you. We're going to live by it. They pledge themselves to live out the truth that God has spoken. When I was a teenager, I went to camp. And one of the theme verses was Psalms 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I can picture myself, my teenage self, sitting there with my Bible open on my lap, thinking, I wish my soul panted for God like that. I saw the passage as something outside of myself and something to strive for, rather than a thirst that already existed there that I didn't know was there, or at least I was attempting to quench it with other things. But the reality is, my soul does pant for God like that. My soul was panting for God like that. So is yours. But I was regularly mistaking my thirst for God as a thirst for something else. And God was lovingly teaching me as a teenager, and he still is, to identify my thirst. Whenever you and I chase after something and obtain it, only to find ourselves discouraged or despairing or still wanting or have the sense of something's still missing, God is reminding us that we are thirsting for him. We're not thirsting after the cup of whatever it is we just drank. Our soul is panting for him. After a big holiday or a birthday, and all the wrapping paper is in the trash or in the burn pile, and your gifts are on the shelf, and you still feel like something is missing, it's because you're thirsting after God. After a wonderful vacation, you get back home, you put your stuff away, or maybe it's still laying around and this is part of the despair. But you experience the after-event blues. We talk about this a lot. Your heart is panting for something that your vacation didn't quench. You're seeking the living God. When you lay in bed with your thoughts and your good marriage or your struggling marriage leaves you still longing for deeper relationship and connectedness, it's because you're panting after the living God. After you reach your financial goals or your sporting goals or your occupational goals or your home improvement or decoration goals, and you find yourself setting new goals for more, it's because your heart is longing for the living God. You and I desire to know God and respond in worship. You and I do pant after the living God and to know how to worship him. It is designed into us. Like a deer who runs through the wood and then pants after a clear stream. Not a puddle of antifreeze. Not one of our half-cut tubs full of used motor oil. Not even maple syrup. He's panting for living water. Why? Because he was designed to do that. So our soul thirsts for the living God. Not accomplishments, not vacations, not a blissful marriage or financial stability. Why? Because we're designed that way. So here's the application for us. If we want spiritual renewal and community vitality, then we must quench our thirst by drinking up the character of the living God through his word. It is true. If we want spiritual renewal in our lives and in our community and community vitality, we must quench the thirst of our soul by drinking up the character of the living God as he reveals himself to us through his word. Here's the third essential value. Representative leadership. The men sharing the platform with Ezra were a mixture of Levites, so we could call them full-time pastors. Okay, they were full-time priests. It was their occupation. So the men that were sharing the platform with Ezra were a mixture of Levites and community representatives, heads of households. We might call them today lay leaders. So there was full-time pastors and community lay leader guys. These group of men stood with Ezra as authoritative liaisons, and they were to take the word of God to the people and give sense to the meaning of God's word for learning, for application, and for accountability. So in specific, the Levites were sent out to teach. That was their job. But these other men on the platforms were to disperse themselves back into the community as liaisons. And they were also to say, we heard what Ezra read, now we're going to obey it together. This was their job. So here's the application for us. If we want spiritual renewal and community vitality, we must have pastors of the church and pastors of homes working together to make the word strong and active in both church and home. You with me, brothers? How many of us grew up in homes where this was the only time you were fed the word of God? If we are to have a community that is renewed spiritually, that's going to put its footprint down, and people are going to say, glory to the Lord, then we must have pastors of churches teaching, and we must have pastors of homes teaching to make the word strong and active here and in your homes. As Nehemiah prays earlier, Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen our hands for this work. Amen? Somebody say, it's true. It's right. Thank you, Michael. Here's the fourth core element. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Again, the Levites are dispersed into the crowds, and it's not to give their opinion on what was read. The Levites were dispersed into the crowds, and it wasn't to give their opinion on what was read. Rather, they gave the sense of the words that were clearly read. You with me? Expositional teaching begins with the text, the sacred scriptures, not just our ideas or a topic. It starts with the Bible, and then it unpacks it. God's word is unfolded like a map, helping us, guiding us to know God's character, our disposition before Him, how He extends grace, instructions in righteousness, an assignment of mission. So whether that happens in a humble 4-H building like this one, or a grand chapel, a grand cathedral, the Word is our North Star. It's a fixed and immovable and authoritative point in a shifting world. It is what we are aiming after. It is what we need to hear. Therefore, we do not need to seek a special word or a personal one. We have it. We do not need to seek a special word or a personal word. We have special and we have personal right here. And those of us who stand before you at Vine and Branch to teach, consider it our task not to give you our thoughts or ideas, but to give sense to the words of God. So here's the application. If we want spiritual renewal and community vitality, then we must be a community that proclaims the word of God as divine, eternal, and authoritative. If we want to be a community characterized by spiritual renewal and vitality, then we must be a community that proclaims the word of God as divine, eternal, and authoritative. And our fifth core essential authority of God's word. Now, you may have noticed, if you were reading before and even as we were reading, that chapter 8, the method of writing changes. And so chapter 8 through 10 starts a section where the narrative switches from first person, as if we're reading Nehemiah's journal, to third person. This is somebody else's perspective. It's unclear. There's a lot of scholarly debate around why this shifts 8, 9, 10, then it goes back to first person in 11. Was this written? Was this an account that happened when Ezra brought the people back, and that's what he did there? Now they're just inserting it here. There's all kinds of speculation about that, but we need not be confused about that, because whatever the manner in which 8 through 10 was plopped here in the book of Nehemiah, it was done for a specific intended purpose. We don't know how it got here, but we know why it's here. And the reason it's here in third person right now, building of the wall, building of the community, right here, dead center, you must have the word of God to move forward. That's why it's here. Regardless of the details, the thing that remains clear is 8 through 10 are included to highlight the importance and the centrality and the authority of God's word in order to develop or to build a spiritual community. In other words, without God's word, there is no lasting change in human life or community. It's true. In a recent interview with a pastor, Tucker Carlson was asking questions about where do we go with our country the way it is. The pastor responded by saying, "There is no political hope for our country. The only hope for our country is Jesus Christ and the authority of his word." And he's right. Without God's word, there is no lasting change in human life or in community. And apart from that happening in our world and community, we're lost. But because we have that, we're not. We have hope. About 15 miles west and slightly south of Ephesus is the town of Didymus. It's modern-day Turkey. At the time of the New Testament, there was no city to speak of in Didymus. There was no farms, there were no businesses, there were no homes, there was no community there. The destination at the end of this meticulously engineered Roman road, there was a Roman road that went 15 miles out to Didymus, to nowhere's land. And there were shops and markets lined on each side the entire way. And at the end of this road was the temple of Apollo. It's the second largest temple ever built in human history. The temple drew nearly 10,000 visitors, travelers a year, some of them journeying 300 to 500 miles and then finishing their tour on this 15-mile road out to nowhere to the temple of Apollo. The Temple of Apollo was 182 feet long by 70 feet wide. It's estimated it was 110 feet tall. The columns were 67 feet tall. It took decades to construct. It had 122 of these columns, almost 20 feet in circumference. It took literally 57 years of man hours to construct one column. It had solid limestone walls and one main entrance with these gigantic bronze doors. But the people weren't going there to look at a building. What's all this journeying for? Why are they making all these efforts? What's 300 miles? Why are they going there? Because they went to seek a word, an oracle from Apollo. Apollo was the god of guidance and favor. He would answer personal or political or cosmic questions. So a person or a family might travel seeking wisdom on a business decision or a moral dilemma or a sick family member. And they would make these long journeys to get a word from a small g god. They would take an offering, perhaps a sheep. They would go through cleansing rituals. The priest would sometimes, my understanding is, wash the sheep. Then they would sacrifice the sheep. And then they would read its liver, something like that, bowels or something. Never mind, I'm going to stop there. My 14-year-old mind just ran away with that, but I'm going to self-edit. Mary's very grateful. I see her smiling. She knows where my 14-year-old mind can go. But if whatever they're reading, if permitted, they could continue to approach these large brown bronze doors with their request. They would approach the door and they would wait days, sometimes weeks, in order for the doors to open, that their oracle, that their request might be heard, that they might receive an oracle. Eventually, at no specific time, the doors would open and a temple priest would come out and announce, "Apollo will now hear requests." So requests were taken and the doors were closed again. And then the waiting started again. Days, sometimes weeks, even recorded months. There's actually board games etched on the hearth of the door where people carved them into the ground. And while they're waiting for a word from Apollo to kill time, they would play games. This immense building and all the construction resources and the time reflected the value of its contents to its people. Why all this? Because they want to hear a word from their God. Inside was an oracle. So it's interesting, the person sitting inside was the oracle, and then they would give an oracle. But inside was an oracle. And it was an old woman who sat suspended on a swing over a crack in the earth's surface. So the inside of the temple of Apollo, you can look this up, it goes down and down, down. Once you get inside the temple, it goes down. And then there was a big fissure, a crack. And over that, they erected some kind of tripod or something. And then sitting there was this old woman with these fumes coming up out of the center of the earth, and she would be sitting there meditating. They would bring the request to her, and then she would take time to meditate on those. Sometimes she would turn the answer into a poem and then give it back, and then they would take those answers back out to those who were waiting. In reality, this woman was high on glue-like fumes that were coming out of this fissure, and she was stoned off her nut. But she would give an oracle, and these words were supposed to be from Apollo himself that were taken out back out to the people who were waiting for a divine word. Now, can you imagine what those people did once they finally got this word they were waiting for? Apollo says you should go ahead with your business venture, or you should take your child to this person and wash them in this river. Apollo says, do this. What do you think they did? They did it. They heard from the Lord and they, small g, small l, they heard from God and they obeyed. This meticulously crafted Roman road, the markets along the way, this immense building, all these time and financial resources, the journey, the animal sacrifices, the waiting. For what? To hear from small g God. Church family, I wonder what has happened to us that often we can't find the resources to get up out of our beds and walk across the room and pick up the very words of the living God. And I say this not to guilt us, but to remind us of what it is that we possess. You with me? Nobody's going to go out of here feeling overwhelmed with guilt and read the Bible more. It's not what I'm trying to do. But I am trying to illustrate for us what people who are hungry for truth will do to get it. And because we have it so readily available, we forget, don't we? So my hope was to give us a hard reset on our thinking, on the value of what lies between two pieces of leather. We hold in our hands the very oracles of God, divinely collected and divinely preserved, so that we might know how to live in relationship with God and others. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It's true. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Church, this is why, flip over your notes, our second core value is the authority, as a church family, is the authority of the Word of God. The veracity of God's Word is the center around which life organizes itself, all of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and He made His dwelling among us. So read His Word with awe, listen to its words. Worship God for the gift that it is. Receive the reward in keeping it. Let us stake our lives upon it. Jesus Himself commands us this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Realize this, church. If there is no word of God, we have no mission. If we are to teach what God has commanded us, then we must know what He's commanded us so that we can teach it. Yes? If we are to make disciples, our core mission, then we have to know how disciples are made and in what direction we send them once they're made. Yeah? It's true. So here's the application for us. If we want spiritual renewal and community vitality, then we must be a community that treasures the Word of God as divine, eternal, and authoritative. If we want to be a spiritual, if we want spiritual renewal and community vitality, then we must be a community that treasures the Word of God as divine, eternal, and authoritative. Heavenly Father, now take your divine, eternal, authoritative Word and run it deep into our hearts, that we would participate with you in nurturing it, watering it, tending to it as it's planted in our soul. And from our labor together with you, would you produce much fruit in us for your glory and for our joy. Without you, we cannot do this work. So thank you for putting your Spirit in us, who helps us, counsels us, reminds us, and teaches us. And Vine and Branch Church, may we listen and heed his voice and his word. Amen.